Well, it is a joy and a challenge to preach this morning on what we recognize as Orphan Sunday. And I want to start by saying that I am so encouraged that God is presently using many of you. He's called several of you to serve on behalf of vulnerable children, to be their voice, to fight for them, to care for them. I know that several of you are in the process of being licensed or have just been licensed to be foster parents, and others are praying through that. And I want you to know that if that's you, you're in my prayers. You're in the prayers of my family, and you're in my prayers. And I pray that many more in our church family will join you in that cause. And if not join you in doing that very same thing, will rise up to support you. I don't know if you know this, but they say, statistics show that for every foster family or adoptive family, statistics show that they need 5 other families to support them through that process for them to feel like they can finish, for them to feel like they can make it, for them to not give up. And so you may be here and you may be thinking, well, I know that God has not called me to be a foster parent or an adoptive parent, but there is a role for you to play. We're going to talk more about several opportunities to do that, but one of them might be strengthening and supporting the families that are. But I hope that God raises up among us many more that will consider opening their homes and their lives to care for children. It's my prayer that God uses services like this, sermons like this, scriptures like we're about to read, to call us to action and to mobilize the church on behalf in this cause. But before we get too far in this morning, I want to ask the question, why is there a foster care crisis in our county? Why? That's the level of need that the social workers are putting on it. They're calling it a crisis. Why are there 300 children, represented again by these shoes, 300 children in our county that are homeless, in need of a family, in need of a home? Why in June of this year did children in our county spend 211 nights in hotels with social workers because they had no place to go? And I think we have to ask, why has the church failed to see them? These are our neighbors, we might say. Why have we not seen them? And why has the church at large neglected this need? Well, I want to bring our attention to Luke chapter 10. If you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I think we're going to find some clues, some reasons why the church at large and maybe some of us have not been mobilized the way we should. This is, as you turn there, you might notice, Luke chapter 10 is perhaps the most widely known text in the Bible. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Samaritan is a word that we still use. We still use this phrase today, right? It's still in our vernacular. It's still in our lingo. We still talk this way. We might say, oh, if somebody does something nice, we'll say, oh, he's a good Samaritan. He helped out his neighbor or that broken down car on the side of the road. It's on mercy institutions. It's the name of hospitals. But is it possible that while we'll use this phrase, and while this might be the most widely understood text or known text in the Bible, we have forgotten the meaning of the text? Is it possible that we think we know the meaning, but maybe we haven't lived it out? Because everywhere we look, there's evidence to the contrary that people are not living this way in light of the truth of the parable of the Good Samaritan, that its meaning has been lost. So let's see if we can rediscover it today. Look with me at Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The lawyer wants to test Jesus, but he not only wants to test Jesus, he wants to justify himself. And so with this question, he's wanting Jesus to delineate some boundaries on who he has to love. "Yes, Jesus, the law says that I should love my neighbor as myself, but who is my neighbor? Certainly I can't be expected to love everybody, right? Love has to have some limits. I'm finite. Can you delineate? Can you boil down? Can you narrow the field of the people that I'm supposed to love? Can't do it all, right? Isn't this just one more need among others? And Jesus answers the lawyer with this parable. Look with me at verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he had came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Now let's be honest for a moment and take a look at ourselves. And is it possible that some of us have acted like the priest and the Levite in the parable? Clearly we have, in some way or some fashion. Clearly the church at large has, in some fashion. Or there wouldn't be 900 children in Everett School District that are homeless. 900 children in Everett School District that are homeless, and 300 foster kids in need of placement. Now, let's think about how that's possible, that there are 300 kids in need of a home, in need of a family, in need of love, in a county where there are over 400 churches and 85,000 professing Christians. Why is there that disparity? 85,000 professing Christians, 400 churches, and we have 300 kids that need families. What has happened? Something has been amiss. Something has gone awry. Is it possible we have forgotten the meaning of this teaching? Notice in verse 31 and 32, the priest and the Levite pass by on the other side. What they're doing is creating distance between them and the problem, between them and the person in need. And I would argue largely that the church in Snohomish County has done exactly that. We have passed by on the other side. We have kept walking, so to speak. We've seen the need and kept on. We've created not just a physical distance between us, but we've created a cognitive and emotional distance between us and the problem, because it's just icky when we think about it. We've avoided the issue, we've ignored the need, and we've kept on walking. And we would love to plead ignorance to this epidemic. No one's parading these children out in front of the grocery stores or the malls saying, "Help them." And we would love to plead ignorance to this epidemic, but we can't. We cannot continue to find a way to distance ourselves from this need. If we were honest, again, trying to take an honest look at my life, and I suspect others, we delude ourselves with spiritually numbing activities, don't we? We occupy our minds and our affections with comforts, with hobbies, maybe activities of your children. And we do this instead of thinking about children in need. We enter our own little world, we focus on our comfort, and it's easy to not think about other kids that deserve and should have a family. They deserve to have a family and to be loved, to have what every child should have. And Christ would say to us, if you're a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, he would say to you, these children without families are your children. These are your sons and your daughters. Jesus would say, these are my sons and my daughters, and you must care for them. You need to care for them. They are starving. They are alone. They are without a mother and father, and you need to show them compassion as I have showed you compassion. I often think, like, what would happen? Now, let's just take the people in this room. What would happen if I brought to you a child at 9 p.m. on Tuesday night and said, this child is homeless. He's got no place to go. He's going to be in an alley over here or in a hotel room. Can he stay the night? If you were informed and you saw the child, what if you were able to look the child in the eye? What if you were able to look that little girl in the eye, shivering in the rain, dazed by the trauma she's just endured, she's shaken and unnerved? What then? Would you send her on her way? What if I brought to you a little boy on Tuesday night, covered in bruises and dirt? Would you turn him away? Would you say to him, no, I'm sorry. My favorite show is on right now. You're going to have to go. My kids are bedded down for the night. I don't need one more. You got to find somewhere else to go. I'm sorry if you have to sleep over in that corner in the yard. I don't think any of you would say that. I don't think for a moment any of you would turn that child away. So what's the difference then? What's the difference? If there are 300 kids in need of homes, can we just be honest that we've created distance? The only thing different is we haven't seen them. We haven't engaged. We haven't seen them. We haven't considered ourselves responsible. We've just avoided them and avoided the issue and been able to sleep peacefully. We've separated ourselves from the people in need when, in fact, we are the very ones they should turn to when they are in need. We need to eliminate the distance that we create cognitively and emotionally between us and these children in need. David Platt, author and pastor, wrote this. He said, orphans are easier to forget until you see their faces. They're easier to forget until you hear their voices. Orphans are easier to ignore until you hold them in your arms. But once you are vulnerable enough to do that, everything changes. Will we be vulnerable enough? Will we stop creating a cognitive and emotional distance? Are we a people willing to stop making excuses why we can't intervene? Why we can't be a voice? Why we can't contribute? Are we willing to stop making excuses why we aren't the answer? I hope so. You'll notice in the text that rather than creating distance between him and the person in need, the Good Samaritan comes to where the man is and he sees him. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The Samaritan, part of the first response is seeing the children in need and being filled with compassion, and the compassion of the Good Samaritan saves this man's life. What has to happen for us, the church, to see these 300 children in need? So I think that's the first reason we don't get involved. That's the first problem, is that we've created distance. The second reason I don't think we get involved is the magnitude of the need is so great. It's so big. I use numbers like 900, 300, 211, and you think, what can I do? Those needs are so great. And so what happens is we get paralyzed by the enormity of the need, and so we do nothing. Think about the daunting, overwhelming nature of the task for the priest and the Levite. To care for another human being in this kind of shape. I mean, this guy on the side of the road is stripped half naked, and he's beaten and unconscious. Not a pretty picture. And to be able to minister to that person is going to take a lot of work. It's going to come at a great amount of effort, a lot of commitment. Hence why the priest and the Levite keep walking. It's too great. It takes too much commitment. For us, locally, we think about these numbers and we think, what can I do? What can little old me do? Our church, if every single one of us provided, opened up our home and became licensed, we couldn't do all 300. We couldn't make 300 foster homes. And so we think, okay, oh well. And we fail to act. And I would argue that that is a tool of the devil. It's a weapon that the devil uses against us for every day that we fail to act. Because of the enormity of the task, the devil is victorious. And the children continue to be in need. We must recognize this tool of the devil for what it is. He's trying to deceive us that we can't contribute, that we can't make a meaningful difference. And the reality is that this task to care for 300 children in Snohomish County is finishable. It's achievable. Nothing could be further from the truth about making a difference. It is simple math. 400 churches, 85,000 Christians, 300 kids. That's an easy one. That can be done. Together, we can meet that need outright. Together with other churches, we can eliminate children staying the nights in hotels with social workers and working feverishly to try to find homes for them. It is possible. It is attainable. It is achievable. It is not some pie-in-the-sky dream. It's not an unrealistic, vain hope. It just takes obedience and faith. It needs to be done. It must be done. Or the reality is that the church in Everett will stand before Christ and give a reason, give an account to Christ of why we did not get involved, of why we did nothing. We will give an account for every word and deed, and in some cases, every inaction where there should have been action. We can do this together. If you notice in the parable, the Good Samaritan had help. He had the innkeeper. Together, he and the innkeeper brought this man back from the brink of death, and they restored him. And I would argue to you that together, we can impact one life at a time. Together, we can make a difference. We can choose to do for one what we wish we could do for all. We can submit our hands and our hearts and our homes to Christ and say, use us to make a difference. And here's the thing. God has ordained to use you in this cause. So he will bless your efforts. You respond with faith. You respond with obedience because you are God's appointed means. And God will bless your efforts. He will multiply your efforts. Don't doubt that for a moment. That as you go into this, God's not going to supply your need, or the Lord won't help you. He will strengthen you. He will empower your love, and he will bless your work done in his name on behalf of these children. Collectively, we are the answer to this. We must kick the habit of depending on the other guy, the other person, the other church, or the state, or the government, to care for Christ's children. The third reason I think we don't get involved is because it is costly and inconvenient. And when I mean costly, I just mean mainly emotionally or physically costly. And it's inconvenient. Make no mistake about it. The call to love your neighbor as yourself, whether you're a foster parent or not, the call given to all of us to love your neighbor as yourself is costly. Notice the work of the Good Samaritan. He binds up this man's wounds. He stops what he's doing. He obviously had an agenda. He had a trip planned. He needed to be somewhere, but he stops and he sees the man. He has compassion. He binds up his wounds. He tends to his physical needs, and then he puts the man, the sick man, on his animal, and he walks beside it. Who knows how far he had to go like this? He does whatever it takes to care for the man. He even pays his own money. He says, here's some money, take care of him, and whatever else you spend, I will come back and I will pay for it out of my own money. He pays for his medical needs. He pays for him to have a place to stay, to be cared for, and food to eat. Make no mistake, the call to love your neighbor is costly. The needs are inconvenient. But when is it ever convenient to meet the needs of another? I mean, we'll convince ourselves. It's never convenient. There's never a convenient time to deal with someone who's in desperate need. These needs come at a very real cost of time and energy and effort and emotion. So I think that's how we got here. I think that's how we got to the point that we're at right now, where there is a crisis in our midst. We've created distance between us and the issue. We've become overwhelmed at the magnitude of the need, and we've been turned off by the cost and the inconvenience of it. And that's got to stop. But before we talk about what we should be doing, I think it's important to talk about why we are doing it. In other words, we need the proper motivation to become involved in this. If we lack the right motivation, if we lack the right reasons for getting involved, our resolve, our commitment to these children will wane. It will fade. We will burn out. So what should be our proper motivation? What should be really driving our desire to get involved and care for these children? Is it just because some pastor somewhere said something? I hope not. That's not going to strengthen you very long. That's not going to carry you very far. What is the proper motivation for us? I would tell you that caring for children, caring for foster kids, is not about humanitarianism. This is not ultimately about humanitarianism. This is not about altruism. The church's service, Christians' mobilization on behalf of these children should not be out of an altruistic desire or mindset. And I will tell you that I think the reason that we've gone from 6,000 foster homes to 5,000 foster homes in the last 8 years is because much of what was being done in the name or on behalf of foster children was being done in the name of altruism. And people dropped out. It wasn't strong enough to carry them. Our motivation must be something far greater and stronger. We must be motivated by the glory of Christ. What do I mean by that? Highest in our affections, highest in our desires, what we want most must be to see Christ magnified, not only in our lives, but also in the lives of the children we serve. Our desire needs to be Christ magnified in our homes, in the child's life, and in the culture at large as that spills over. Through the church's mobilization on behalf of children, that has to be about the glory of God. I don't want anyone to look out at Journey Church or a specific person or family and lift them up and say, we're doing this for them, or we're doing this for Journey Church's name. Guess what? That's terrible. That's not what anybody wants or should want. But it should be that Christ might be magnified, that these children might receive love, perhaps for the first time, and know that there is a Maker who loves them and a Savior who has died for them and who is reaching for them to have a relationship with them and redeem them. This is about acknowledging and obeying Christ and loving our neighbors as ourselves. This is about living our lives, living as a living testimony that Christ has done something remarkable in our lives. Christ has loved us with a powerful salvation-giving love. He has redeemed us, and we follow and obey him. He has restored us that we might restore others. And we should fear, truly, we should fear anything else other than Christ's name being lifted up as a result of our efforts. Nobody wants a church's name lifted up or a pastor's name or a family's name or an individual's name lifted up and exalted and praised. We want Christ's name lifted up in the children's hearts, in our hearts, and in the hearts of the people in our county. If our motivation is anything less than that, our motivation and strength will wane. If you're motivated by humanitarianism or altruism, when the road gets rough, when it's difficult, when you have sleepless nights, or when something goes the way you don't want it to go, you will be able to convince yourself that indeed the cost and the inconvenience of caring for these vulnerable children is too great. That's when you'll drop out. If you're just motivated by altruism, when it gets costly, you're going to say, no thanks. If you're motivated by humanitarianism, you will be able to convince yourself that that difficult, misbehaving child really isn't worth your time. That's what will happen. Ministering to vulnerable children or serving them is not about loving cute little children that make life better for us. That's not what this is about. It's about loving tough children that make life hard for us. And that's where adoption, vulnerable children, protecting vulnerable children, foster care is uniquely and essentially cross-driven. It's got to be cross-driven. If we minister to children in any name other than the name of Jesus, we will not fulfill the will of Jesus. So think about that. If you're motivated today by anything other than wanting to see Christ lifted up and exalt his name, you're not obeying the will of Jesus. So you could be an adoptive parent. You could be a foster parent. You could be a volunteer somewhere. And if you're doing that to soothe your own soul, your own conscience, if you're doing that for any other motivation that people might see you, be proud of you, if you're doing that to please men, you are not pleasing Jesus. You are not doing that according to the will of Christ. We must serve motivated by the glory of God. We must serve to see Christ's name and Christ's name only lifted up. Children don't need one more charity. We can't manipulate the children to make ourselves feel better about us. These children need to taste and see and experience the love of Christ through genuine Christians responding in obedience to Christ. Children, I'm convinced, children are best served when we receive them not in the name of the child. When we open our door to children, not in the name of the child, not in the name of America's future, but in the name of Christ. That's when children are best served. They're best served when we are motivated by our love and obedience to the Son of the living God. So that has to be our ultimate motivation. Christ in His glory, us getting more of God, us seeing Him lifted up in our hearts and the hearts of the children and our community at large. Have you ever thought about it from the other side? Like, have you ever thought about the cost of inaction? Of just remaining on the sidelines and doing nothing? I mean, I don't think we often think about the cost. I think we are prone to do that, but we don't think that that comes at a cost. Loving your neighbor is costly, but the cost of inaction is much greater. If you break the second greatest commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, you've broken the first. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The cost of the church continuing to slumber while children remain homeless is catastrophic. It comes at a spiritual cost to the child and to the kingdom. The community suffers. I'll never forget, I was going through the training as a foster parent, and it's called Pride Training. That's some acronym I don't remember. But I'm sitting in the class, and the woman said, teaching the class, said something stuck with me. She said, a lot of times these children that'll be placed in your home have never, it's hard to comprehend this, they have never had a single nice or good thing said to them about them. In other words, they've never received a compliment. A lot of these children placed in your home have never been told that they're good. Now think about that for a moment. Maybe that was some of you growing up. I hope not. But I will tell you, the single greatest need a very young child has is to know that they are good and valued. That's the greatest need they have. And it goes completely unmet for so many of these kids. So think about a generation of children growing up believing I'm not good and I'm not valuable. Perhaps in part, that leads 75% of them to be homeless at some point in their life after they age out of foster care. 75% will be homeless. So when you see, as you drive through Everett or Linwood or Bothell, and you see homeless people on the side of the road, does it ever cross your mind, there's a good chance that person was probably in the system as a foster child? There's a good chance that person grew up never believing or being told that they are good or valuable, and the damage that did to their self-image and identity and in relating to other people. There's a good chance that person was in the foster care system and never had a fair shot. Not believing that they're good or valuable also leads to many of them being incarcerated. These foster children, 50% that age out of the system, that go through the entire system, never being adopted, not being cared for, eventually go to prison. The reality is, apart from a family loving them, they have very little chance. That's just the reality. Every child needs a family. And without it, they're at risk. Terrible risk. Look at the conclusion of this parable that Jesus uses. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus is essentially saying, stop focusing on who is your neighbor. That was your question. Who is my neighbor? You wanted to narrow the field down. And Jesus says, stop wondering if you're a person's neighbor or they're a neighbor to you, and be a neighbor to the person in need. When you see the need, respond with mercy. Respond with compassion. Stop assessing if you're the right person for the job and just love the person. Be the one who acts. The burden is on the one who can help. The burden is on the church. This parable, you see, this parable is an indictment. It's an indictment against anyone who would raise protective barriers in their life and live a sheltered life and ignore the needs of those around them. It's an indictment against living that way. Jesus' command to go and do likewise in verse 37 is a call to show mercy to all the unfortunate living beside the road in life, and to let the love of Christ in us transcend all boundaries. Serving and caring for vulnerable children is a gospel issue. I hope you believe that. I hope you see that. This is a gospel issue. It is a kingdom issue. This is about the gospel in action. Very truly. It's about the gospel being furthered in us. It's about the glory of Christ being put on display as the church is mobilized on behalf of these kids and Christ's name being lifted up, even among our county, among DSHS or other unbelieving peoples. I was at a meeting last month of area pastors that were gathering with social workers for us to become informed about the crisis in our county. And we were listening to story after story of these social workers that would just break your heart. And one of the social workers said something that stuck with me. She was referencing something that was said by a higher up in the state level, Olympia level, DSHS office. And this higher up social services manager, so to speak, said, quote, "The church is a sleeping giant when it comes to foster care. They are the only ones that have the people and the resources to meet this need," end quote. That's true. That's a true assessment. It's also a painful indictment. My prayer is that God would awaken us, this sleeping giant, the local church, the church at large, to minister to vulnerable children, first in our community and beyond our borders. Let's work together. I'm not discouraged. It's a somber topic, but I'm not discouraged. I am greatly encouraged that many of you have already responded. Others of you are supporting those that are participating, and there's an opportunity for all of us to get involved. The need is great and it is serious, but God is working among us. And so let's get involved. Let's work together. I get energized when I think about this. Let's work together to do something great for the name of Christ. I hope that you're with me. I hope that you will get involved. I hope that you will pray. I hope that you are ready to lay aside every excuse why you can't be the one to do something and will begin to participate. I hope that you will be motivated with the proper motivation so that we can work together to meet these needs. Let's make foster care, caring for vulnerable children, let's make it not a one-time act or event in the life of our church. Let's make it the ongoing ministry of our church. Tremendous parallels with the gospel here as we care for children in Jesus' name. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't know what to do. Well, I'll blow through a few ideas and then come talk to me if you're interested. We can do this a variety of ways. We can, number one, let's just become informed. Let's become informed about the need that we might eventually be able to become a voice for those that are in need. You can't be a voice for them if you don't know their plight. You can't be a voice if you don't know their suffering. So let's see them. Let's become informed and let's speak. Let's pray. Let's pray together fervently for these children. Let's pray for God to awaken and mobilize the church to meet this need. Let's pray that there aren't new children entering the system, and let's pray for the ones that are in it, and let's pray for the ones that age out. You can sponsor a child through Compassion International today. That's one way. You can put their picture on your fridge. You can pray for them. You can correspond with them. You can enter into their life in a meaningful and powerful way. I think, in fact, there was a family in our church that last year that met the child that they've been sponsoring. What an amazing joy that was. You can support present foster parents or adoptive parents. And there's a million ways to do this. I don't know about other foster adoptive parents, but sometimes life just gets to be a lot, and I would kill for a date night and not have to pay a fortune for a babysitter. There are foster parents among us, there are adoptive parents among us that feel that way. You could just say, hey, bring your kids over and the two of you go out. Or hey, if you're handy, and I am not, so I won't be one of them, but if you're handy, you don't want to see me coming to work at your house. Just ask Brandon Jones. But if you're handy, go help them. Say, hey, do you have any projects that I can take off your hands, that I can repair, that I can fix? You can bring them a meal. You can bake a meal and say, hey, mom, tonight, mother of that foster child and you know is just frazzled, can I bring you dinner? Can I provide everything? And I'll even do it in Tupperware, these dishes that all wash. You just throw them in this bag and I'll wash it. Don't worry about it. Those are good, practical ways to get involved. Those are things that you can be doing. You can volunteer at Helping Hands. If you haven't heard about Helping Hands, I encourage you to go to their website. A fantastic ministry in Everett, ministering to children predominantly on Casino Road, which is a rough neighborhood, and they're doing a fantastic job. They have after-school programs where you can help kids with homework. You can coach a soccer team. Some of you are athletic. Coach a soccer team for at-risk kids. Maybe you're going to do it for your kid anyway. Take them down there, register them with a team with Helping Hands, and they've got like eight or nine teams. Coach a soccer team. Do after-school homework help. They feed the kids every night there at Helping Hands. You can just help work in the kitchen once a week, once a month. They'll take it and start serving in their kitchen. You can volunteer at the PRC. I got a letter this week from the new director of the PRC thanking Journey Church for all the wonderful volunteers. Bless you, volunteers. I'm so proud to know you and to be associated with you and that you've responded to God's call. And I hope that more of you will. What a brilliant institution. What a brilliant ministry in Everett, in our county, to serve at-risk children and mothers. Let's support them more. Let's give them more of our resources. You can become an office mom and dad. I talked about this last month where children are unfortunately taken out of their home and then the social worker's got to find a place for them and they just sit in a social worker office. And they sit in this little bitty room and there's a TV and a couple DVDs and a few toys and that's it. And they're isolated, they're alone while the social worker's down the hall trying to find somebody that will take the child. There's a program now in Everett at the local DSHS office on Broadway where you can become an office mom and dad where they will send out a call or a group of text messages and say, hey, we've got a four-year-old girl. She's here alone. Will someone come just sit with her and play with her and talk to her, color with her? You're not there to counsel her. You're not there to do anything else but just be some fellowship and care for her. And you can pray, Christian, while you're with her. You can be praying over that child. You become an office mom and dad. There are greater commitments. You can become a licensed foster parent. And I want to dispel some of the rumors. You don't have to have, I don't know where we get this. I think it's an American mindset. You don't have to have a big grand room designated just for that foster child. You might think, well, look, our house is full. We don't have an extra room. Well, guess what? Virtually every foster child that has stayed with me has not had their own room. They have been in a room with my boys. And it's just fine. You don't have to have a big house. You don't have to have their own designated room. They can share a room, and indeed, they don't want to be isolated. They want to be in community. You might think about being a foster parent. You think, well, I can't commit to that indefinitely. You can do foster parent. You get to set the boundaries and the parameters when you become a foster parent, and you can do respite only, which is short term. Sometimes that's just a night. I got a call on Thursday. They said, we need respite for a family that has a one-month-old. Will you guys do it? It's just Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We said, absolutely. We can do that. I don't know that we can commit to taking a baby every night right now while my wife is pregnant, but we can do that. Absolutely. Respite is short term, and if you get licensed as a foster parent, you get to set the boundaries. You get to tell them what you can do and what you can't. And then there's opportunities all around where you can provide what they call a care box. And if you're interested in this, let me know. I have the flyer. A care box is what they give to that child that's just been taken out of their home and is sitting in that room at the office mom and dad's or sitting at the office with the DSHS worker. It's a box of some needed items that they're going to take with them to their new foster home. The new foster home, I can tell you from experience, they often don't have the right toothbrush, the right size diapers or formula if that's needed or other things. You can fill in this care box age-appropriate things, such as the social worker goes to a list of the care boxes. Oh, there's one for a 4-year-old boy, or oh, there's one for a 7-year-old girl, and they pull it, and they take it with them to the foster home when that child's placed, such that that makes that transition a little bit easier for the foster parents, and there's also a toy in there for the child to play with. We can do these things, friends. We can do these things. I want us to pray. I want us to spend some time reflecting for a few moments, and then we're going to pray about what we should do. And I will tell you, the first step, as one who rejected being a foster parent for years, for a long time, the first step is repenting of our indifference. The first step for all of us, I believe, is repenting of our indifference of the plight of these children, for not caring enough to be informed and to take some kind of action. And so as we go into a time of reflection, silent reflection, would you just repent of your inaction? And then would you just hold your hands before God and say, what would you do with me, God? How do you want me? Do you want me to make a care box? Do you want me to make a meal? What do you want me to do, Lord? And would you be bold enough to pledge your obedience to Christ? Ask God how he wants to use you, and then all I can ask of you is that you would just obey the Lord as he leads. We're going to spend a moment in reflection, and then we'll pray. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have adopted us into your family. The gospel is about adoption. We had all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We were all rebellious and disobedient to you. We were living in darkness. And you came and you redeemed us. You called us out. You washed us. You purified us. You covered our sin with the blood of Christ. And you adopted us into your family. You gave us a spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Thank you, Christ. Thank you, God, for your wonderful plan of salvation and for redeeming rebellious sinners like us. And Father, I pray that as we think about the gospel and as we think about our salvation, we would see parallels in caring for these vulnerable children, in bringing them in, those that are walking in darkness and suffering, that we might bring them in and love them in Christ's name, that we might put the gospel in action. Father, I pray against guilt, an unrighteous guilt in the room. I pray against anyone who is feeling guilty for a false reason. And I pray instead that you would give us great clarity as to what you are calling us to do. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the boldness and the courage to ask you how you're leading us and then the faith to respond. Father, I do pray that you would mobilize us. Our hands are your hands. Our feet are your feet. Our mouths are your mouth. Use us, O God, I pray. Our resources are your resources. Everything we have is from you. So, God, wield us in your hand for your glory, for your name being lifted up, and wield us on behalf of these children, and let us be driven and compelled by the love of Christ. Nothing else. Guard us from being motivated, myself included, guard me from being motivated by anything else. Jesus, refresh us this morning with this good news of the gospel and your love for us. Your love is powerful. Your love is mighty. There's no one beyond your love. Let us be encouraged by that this morning. Let us be encouraged that you want to use us, that we matter to you, that you want to use us for your name's sake. What a privilege. Bless us, Lord, as we pray and think and respond in Jesus' name. Amen.